Good morning. Isn't it a beautiful morning? This is the sunshine we thought we'd left back in Canada, but it followed us here. So you can be thankful for those of us who came from the North Country to bring this lovely weather that we're enjoying today. It's going to be a hot day, and I trust every one of us will enjoy it and be benefited by God's blessing. We're continuing our study this morning on a model missionary church. We're thinking, of course, of the church at Antioch. And I'd like you to read with me in Acts chapter 11. Since frequent repetition is one of the keys to memorization, the repetition of this passage should lead us to memorize it, to remember it. And I'm not going to make any apology for reading for the third time some of these verses that we've already looked at. Let's read from Acts chapter 11, beginning at verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phinehas and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. And then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. And then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. The Lord will bless to us the reading of His holy word. I don't know what my good friend and brother, Stan Warren, has done with his clock. It's at 5:30, and I can't believe that that's the time. My watch says 9:25 for me to go by it, rather than the clock here. We've already had two sessions considering the features of this church at Antioch, and we've only covered one feature in these two sessions. If you look at your book with the outlines of this week, you'll discover that there are 9 features that we are going to consider. So we must get on. Now the reason why we haven't done any more is not your fault, the chairman's fault. It's my fault, because I haven't been getting on as fast as probably I should. But before the end of the week, we'll be through these subjects, I'm sure, as we consider them together. The first feature that we noticed in our first day of study of this great church at Antioch was that they emphasized the Lordship of Christ. How important that is in our personal lives and in our church lives. We noted that this was a feature of the gospel that was preached there. They preached the Lord Jesus. They emphasize that to become a believer, one has to receive Christ as Lord, has to confess the Lord Jesus. This was a feature, too, of their individual Christian lives and testimony, as it should be ours. Barnabas exhorted, encouraged them to cleave unto the Lord, to continue with the Lord, as they had received Christ as Lord, so they were to walk in Him. And that should be a feature of our lives, to recognize day by day that Jesus Christ is the sovereign Lord of our lives, and to recognize that by obedience to Him, by doing His command, by carrying out His will in our lives. And this evidently was one of the principles of the church at Antioch, that they recognized the Lordship of Jesus Christ in their practices. And that should be one of the characteristics of each of our churches. Not only should we recognize Him individually as Lord, but that we should recognize that in the gatherings of the people of God, the Lord Jesus is Lord amongst them. On our next study, we thought of the subject of Barnabas, and we considered Barnabas and the characteristics of this man. We noticed that Barnabas was sent by the church at Jerusalem to look at the condition in Antioch. The news of what happened came to the ears of the believers in Jerusalem, the apostles, and so they sent Barnabas along to see what was happening. We noticed some reasons why they sent Barnabas. First of all, they sent Barnabas, no doubt because Barnabas was from Cyprus, and many of the people who had established this church at Antioch were from Cyprus. Secondly, they sent Barnabas because they recognized that Barnabas was above all an encourager. He was the son of consolation. That was the title the apostles gave him, the son of exhortation or consolation or encourager. And, of course, that's exactly what Barnabas did when he got there. He exhorted them, he encouraged them to cleave to the Lord. And thirdly, they sent Barnabas because they had full confidence in this man. He was a generous man. He was a gracious man. He was a good man. And he was a gifted man. And so they sent Barnabas to the church at Antioch. And what did Barnabas find? Well, that's our next point. We notice in verse 24, 23, when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad. Mr. Jeffers, perhaps we could have the next transparency. The second feature of the church at Antioch was that they exemplified the grace of God, or they evidenced the grace of God. They gave evidence of God's grace. Barnabas came along to this group of believers at Antioch, and he saw the grace of God. I'm going to ask you, if Barnabas were to come to your church today, would he see the grace of God? How important it is that anyone coming to our assembly should see the grace of God. So we might ask, well, how does one see the grace of God? How do you see it? What size is it? Is it big or small? What shape is it? Is it round? Is it square? Is it triangular? What shape is it? What color is it? Is it red or yellow or black or white? What color is grace? Well, of course, you say, well, you don't see grace like that. Grace isn't a physical quality or a material condition that you can observe with a natural eye. Well, how do you see the grace of God? It's evident that Barnabas saw the grace of God. We're told that. How did he see the grace of God? Grace is an abstract characteristic. We can't see it with our naked eyes, but we can see the evidence of that grace. We can see the influence of that grace. We can see the result of that grace. Grace, of course, is God reaching out to us with his favor that's totally unmerited. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. But how is it seen in a church? How is it seen in an individual? That's the question that confronts us this morning. If someone were to come to our assembly, how would they recognize, how would they identify the grace of God in our assembly? Well, perhaps we can find some help in the Epistle to Titus. So leaving your finger or some piece of paper at Acts 11, for we'll be back there, let's turn to the Epistle of Paul to Titus. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. And we read one or two very great verses in this chapter. Titus chapter 2. Let's look at verse 11. For the grace of God hath appeared. That means the grace of God can be seen. If it appears, then it can be seen. The grace of God, says Paul, hath appeared. But how is it seen? Well, these verses tell us how it can be seen in the lives of individuals and in the lives of a church. And there are some features that we can find in these verses that indicate the evidence and the influence of the grace of God. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared. There's the first evidence of the grace of God. And of course that's what we would expect. For we are told, by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. The evidence of the grace of God is the salvation of God's people. And of course that's exactly what Barnabas saw when he came to Antioch. Much people had been added unto the Lord already. They had heard the message and they had turned to the Lord. And salvation had been evident in their lives. Salvation. There's the first evidence of the grace of God. I wonder as Barnabas would come to our assembly if he would see evidence of salvation. Other people being added to the Lord. We'll come to that in a few moments as we consider the next point together. But let's pause for a moment and ask, in our assembly, is there evidence of the grace of God in souls being saved? What a wonderful thing that is when it happens. How important it is that it should happen. But you see, salvation should be evidenced by changed lives. There should be things that accompany salvation. As the writer to the Hebrews says in his Epistle, chapter 6. What are the evidences in a changed life? Well, we discover that the writer Paul has mentioned some of these in this chapter. Not only salvation, but notice submission. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us. Grace is a teacher. And there should be evidence of submission to the teaching of the Word of God as we respond to the grace of God. Are we evidencing that in our personal lives? The word teach here is not the usual word translated teach in the New Testament. It's a word that means training, child training. It's a word that indicates disciplinary training, the training that God provides. Are we responsive to that training? Are we submissive to the training that God gives? If so, then we are giving some evidence of the grace of God. Are you responsive to the training of the Word of God by the grace of God? That's an evidence of the grace of God. Well, there's more than that. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust. That's an evidence of the grace of God, not only in submission to the Word of God, but in separation from the world and all its characteristics. At this point, I want you to notice the first word in verse 11. That word's an important word whenever we see it in the Bible. You notice it, for the grace of God. And of course, that little word for is what we call the school of conjunction. It links it up with what has come before. In the immediately preceding verses, the writer has been giving some exhortations to young women and young men and older women and servants. Let's notice what he says about servants. Verse 9, he says, exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining. That means not taking things wrongly, not stealing. But showing all good fidelity, showing that they could be trusted, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things, that they may make it evident that it's beautiful, it changes lives, for the grace of God. Servants are to be characterized not by the things that they did before when they stole their master's goods, but by faithfulness to their master, because God's grace has appeared. And they should show that evidence in their lives. And the grace of God is evident in separation from the things that the world does, in ungodliness. That word means absence of the fear of the Lord. All around us in our society, there is very little what we call the fear of the Lord, reverence for God. But you and I, as believers, should show evidence of the fear of the Lord. No ungodliness. Well, denying ungodliness and worldly lust. That word denying could be translated saying no to ungodliness and worldly lust. Now we notice when we consider the circumstance of the church at Antioch, that they came from a morally lax background. The city of Antioch was characterized by the same kind of moral laxity that we associate with the city of Corinth. And no doubt many of those who turned to the Lord as a result of the preaching of those from Cyprus and Cyrene and so forth, no doubt many of them came from that background. But Barnabas saw evidence of the grace of God. There was no longer that ungodliness and these worldly lusts. There was separation from them. And that should characterize us too. These are the marks of an assembly that shows the grace of God. There is first of all salvation. And then there is submission. And then there is separation. And then there is sanctification. Let's notice that we should live soberly. That is, self-controlled life. Righteously, uprightly, doing the right thing. Not doing what's wrong, but doing what's right and godly. Not living ungodly lives, but living godly lives in the fear of the Lord. These are the characteristics of the Christian living. You should be sanctified. Sanctification means really set apart, but set apart to God from the things of the world. And are we living like that? These are evidences of the grace of God. As we live like that, people who come amongst us will be glad, as Barnabas was, when he saw evidence of the grace of God. There's something else I haven't included in the notes there, but look at the next verse. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The grace of God should be evident in our life, in our anticipation of the coming of the Lord. Now, Brother Boyd Nicholson has been bringing this before us in his beautiful studies of the Christian in prophecy. We should be anticipating eagerly that day when the Lord will come. Notice what the apostle said, looking for that blessed hope. Some translations have it, looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing, or something like that. In other words, it equates the blessed hope with the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, I have no qualms about that, I have no problems with it. But I personally like to think of this as being two things, the blessed hope and the glorious appearing, or the appearing glory. The blessed hope, the hope of the rapture of the Lord's people when the Lord comes to take us to be with himself. And the appearing in glory, the prospect of his majesty and glory when he returns to the world. And notice how the writer describes them, of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Or, as it may be better translated, of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I don't know of any more clear evidence of the deity of the Lord Jesus in these words. He is the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we're looking forward to him. And if the grace of God has appeared in our lives, it will result in an anticipation of that blessed hope. We'll be looking for that blessed hope. So you see, the grace of God is seen in our salvation. And in the salvation of others through us. It's seen in our submission to the will of God day by day. It's seen in our separation from the things of the world. It's seen in our sanctification to do God's will and live godly life. And it's seen in our anticipation of that coming day when we'll be called into his presence. I think there may be something else that would be an evidence of the grace of God. Let's come back in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, the fourth chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. Acts chapter 4. Let's read verse 33. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There's grace in the service of the Lord. And if the grace of God is seen in your lives, it will be demonstrated in your witness for the Lord Jesus. Evidently, this was happening in the church at Antioch, and it should happen in each of our churches. That grace will be seen in our service. As a matter of fact, grace is absolutely essential for all of our services. Remember what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4. He wrote in that passage, let's come to it, 1 Peter chapter 4, so that we don't quote it wrongly. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10, as every man or every one hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, or serve one another with that gift, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. You see, out of the resources of God's infinite grace, He has given every one of us as a gift. Every one has received a gift. And we've responsibility to use that gift for the glory of God and for the blessing of others. And that gift is the means whereby we serve God in association with the Lord's people in the church. So you can see there are a variety of ways in which we can demonstrate and evidence the grace of God in a local assembly, the salvation of precious souls, submission to the teaching of the Word of God, separation from the things of the world and that characterize the men around us, sanctification to godly lives that honor the Lord, anticipation of the coming of the Lord Jesus, and service for Him with the gift that the Lord has given to us. Again, let me ask you, what about your assembly? What about my assembly? Are we characterized by evidence of the grace of God? Well, there's a second characteristic that we notice in the church at Antioch. It was the thing that impressed Barnabas when he came along that day. He saw the grace of God. But there's more than that. Let's look at the third characteristic, and perhaps we could change the transparency. Acts chapter 11 again, please. We come to where we started. Acts chapter 11, verse 24, we are told that Barnabas was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Think of these words. Much people was added unto the Lord. We pointed out in our first study that Antioch is a good evidence of a growing church. If we want to have some secrets of church growth, we don't need to go to many of the books that have been published in church growth. We can turn to the old book, the Word of God, for the secrets of church growth. And here are some of the secrets in the church at Antioch. Let's look at verse 21. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Look at verse 24. Much people was added unto the Lord. Look at verse 26. In the middle of the verse, Saul and Barnabas assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. A great number of people. It's evident that the church was growing. Here was a church that was expanding. And so, not only is a missionary church, a model missionary church, one that emphasizes the Lordship of Christ, and one that evidences the grace of God, but such a church is one that expands by their witness for the Lord. Expands by their witness for the Lord. And that's what was happening at the church at Antioch. It was expanding by their witnessing for the Lord. I wonder if your church is expanding. Are you seeing a growth? One of the sad features today of many churches, many assemblies in North America, is the lack of expansion. In fact, instead of expansion, there is some contraction. Many assemblies that I visit, when I visited them 10 years ago, they were a lot bigger than they are now. What about your assembly? Is it expanding by their witness for the Lord? That's an important feature of a model missionary church. That's how God would have it. And we should look at our assemblies and see, is my assembly expanding? And if not, why not? You notice what what we are told here. That we are told that much people was added unto the Lord. It doesn't say much people was added unto the church. But of course we know that they must have been added unto the church, which is the body of Christ in its universal aspect, because we are told in the second chapter of the Acts of the Apostles that the Lord added daily those who were being saved. So everyone who is saved is added to the church which is his body. And every one of those who were added unto the Lord was also added to the church. Every time a person is saved, that person is added to the church. And no doubt these people who were saved were not only added to the Lord and to the universal church, but they were added to the local church at Antioch. I'm sure they would like the Apostle Paul, they say, to join themselves with the disciples. They were added to the local church. And that should be the desire of every believer. If you haven't been added to a local church, then you should look into your heart and your life and ask why. Why am I not meeting with a church? Why am I not in fellowship with a church of believers in the Lord Jesus who are seeking to carry out his commands to worship and serve him? And every one of us should seek to be added to the church. But the first and the most important thing is that they were added unto the Lord. They became the Lord's possession. And so they were added unto the church. Now, several different things can happen in a church. They happen in many churches. There are several mathematical possibilities that we are going to consider together for a little while. The first thing is the one that's here. There can be addition. Addition. What a good thing it is when there is addition to a church. When people are added. I am in an assembly in Toronto which is growing. It's bursting at the seams. There have been many additions. We have added many times over the past few years, since it was begun over 25, nearly 26 years ago. There have been many additions. But the elders have got together and they've looked at this question of addition in the church, and they've discovered a remarkable thing. They've discovered that the addition isn't very much by the addition of new souls to the Lord. The addition is from other means. The additions are by people moving in to the area or coming to us from other assemblies, and they come and have fellowship with us. And so we are very delighted and very glad to see these people and to see the numbers being added. But we are concerned that there isn't as much addition as we would like to see from those from the neighborhood who have come to know the Lord as their Savior. Oh, we have had some additions that way. But alas, there have been only few, relatively speaking. I wonder, what about you, church? Are you seeing a lot of the neighborhood brought to know the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior? That's a great way of addition. But it is good to see people come to us from other areas and to a fellowship with them. Sometimes they come to us from the same area. They don't move their home, but they move their assembly. There's a little problem about that. And we are questioning sometimes why they've come to us from another assembly. What was the reason of it? What should be done in a case like that? Supposing a brother or sister or a family decides to move their assembly and come to your assembly. Or if you perhaps decide to leave the assembly you're in fellowship with and move to another assembly, there may be good reasons for you doing that. But if you do that, what should you do? Well, you should see that there is some commendation from your assembly to the one you're going to, so that the assembly you're going to know exactly that you're in fellowship and in favor in that particular assembly. But some people come to our assembly from another assembly in the city of Toronto. They haven't moved their home, but they decided to move their assembly, and they don't bring a commending letter. What do we do? Well, what we do is what I believe should be done. We should contact the assembly from which we came. We contact the elders. We say, brother and sister so-and-so have expressed a desire to come into fellowship with us. But we're unhappy about receiving them into fellowship until we find out that they're in full fellowship with you and that there's nothing against them. And when the brother or the elders of that assembly say, no, they're perfectly all right. That's fine with us. We're sorry to lose them. But if they want to come to you, that's all right. There may be different reasons for them coming to us. Then we receive them gladly. But I don't think it would be right for us to receive these brothers or sisters without knowing for sure that they haven't left a problem in the assembly from which they come. I believe that's important for us. Some people who come to an assembly, moving from another assembly, move because they are perpetual problems. Have you ever met these kind of people? They come to one assembly and they cause trouble there. And when they can't cause any more trouble there, they move to another assembly and they cause trouble there. Have you had these kind of problems too? That does happen. Now, sometimes that can be a good thing. Maybe you've heard the story of the saintly, godly Robert C. Chapman of Barnstaple. He was once asked about a brother who had moved to the assembly in Barnstaple. That brother had been a perpetual problem in the assembly from which he'd come. And the brother who asked Robert Chapman was from that assembly. He said to Mr. Chapman, "You've got Brother so-and-so in your assembly." "Yes, we have." "How is he getting on?" "Well," said Mr. Chapman, "he's a very helpful brother." And the brother was totally taken back. How could this brother with such a terrible problem in their assembly be a helpful brother in Mr. Chapman's assembly? "Well," he said, Mr. Chapman said, "the Lord knew that we needed some patience. And he sent this dear brother along to teach us patience. And we're learning a lot about patience through this helpful brother." So, you see, it's sometimes a good thing when even a difficult brother moves to your assembly. The Lord may be able to teach you more about his patience. Well, addition is one of the possibilities that can happen in assembly. I trust there are additions in your assembly from whatever cause. A second possibility is the possibility of multiplication. I would suggest that that's perhaps the greatest possibility that can happen in an assembly. Multiplication. What a good thing is it is when an assembly multiplies. It can multiply by individual multiplying. Are you winning souls for the Lord Jesus? Are you bringing others to come to know him personally by your life and by your testimony and by your witness? And are you introducing them not only to the Lord but to your brothers and sisters in the Lord? If so, then you're multiplying, because when you win a soul for Christ, you have multiplied. And as you bring that soul to the assembly begins to multiply. And through time there comes that point when the assembly has to multiply into more than one assembly. I know many assemblies that have multiplied 3 or 4 times. Now, they started with one assembly in a city, and in a little while they became so big that they had to hive off, and another assembly was formed in happy fellowship with the first assembly, and then another one. That's a great thing to happen in any assembly, the multiplication of the people of God. But it requires that everyone in the assembly pulls his weight, that everyone is a witness for the Lord Jesus. What a blessing it is when a church multiplies. I think the church at Antioch was multiplying. Not only that more and more souls were saved, but through time, as we'll see, the church of Antioch multiplied to Asia Minor and into Europe as the gospel was proclaimed by Paul and Barnabas, who were sent from Antioch. And there were churches developed all over the world because of the multiplication of the assembly at Antioch. And your assembly can be the same. As you send out workers to other areas, the assembly can multiply and the Lord can be honored. That's a good kind of assembly. Well, these are 2 good things that happen to assembly: addition and multiplication. But there are some not so good things. The third thing that can happen is subtraction. We all learn subtraction at school. Subtraction means taking something from something else. Subtraction in assembly means someone is taken from that assembly. Of course, there are different reasons for subtraction. Sometimes, for example, this morning, our brother Stan Warren told us at the prayer meeting of a dear lady, I believe in his assembly, who's been taken to be with the Lord. That lady was a real blessing there. But she's now gone. She couldn't be missed. There are many people like that. The Lord takes them home. Of course, we rejoice because they're at home with the Lord. They're with Christ, which is far better. But it makes a difference in assembly when there is subtraction, when someone is taken to be home with the Lord, taken through the obstacle of death. We look forward to the day when we're all going to be subtracted. Actually, we're all going to be taken up, and we're going to be with the Lord in heaven. What a glorious day that's going to be. But there are, sadly, other reasons for subtraction. For example, sometimes a person moves from one area to another. I suppose most of us have had that experience. We live in a society of mobility when people are constantly moving, and the result is that we move from one assembly and we move to another assembly because of mobility. We move from one area to another. And one assembly's loss becomes another assembly's gain. Sometimes a person, as we have seen, moves from one assembly to another in the same area. And that can be a heartache to the assembly from which they move. But there are sadder circumstances of subtraction. For example, there are believers who become cold in heart, and they backslide. And gradually you see them less at the meeting. It may be that first you don't see them at a midweek prayer meeting, and then they don't attend the Sunday evening service. And then they stop attending the Lord's Supper. And then you realize you've gone altogether. You've lost them. They've been subtracted. You inquire where they're going. They may be going to another church. Or they may be going nowhere at all. That's a sad case of subtraction. If there's anyone here and you're in that process, and I trust you're not, get back to the Lord. And get back to the Lord's people. And be sure your fellowship with him. But there's some even sadder cases of subtraction in assembly. Subtraction due to discipline that has to be exercised. Now don't imagine that discipline is always excommunication. That's perhaps the last and most serious phase of discipline. But discipline has to be exercised in an assembly for a number of things that we read about in the New Testament. For example, discipline may take the form of warning for disorderly conduct, admonishing. Read that in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. For disorderly conduct, there it was probably idleness. Sometimes we may have to warn for that. Discipline may take the form of silencing a person or rebuking a person who has caused trouble. We read about in Titus chapter 1. For vain talking. Discipline can sometimes take the form of avoidance, giving the cold shoulder to somebody who's causing division. You read about that in Romans 16 and verse 17. But sometimes the most serious form of discipline has to be exercised, and that is what we may call disfellowshipping, or exclusion, or excommunication. We read about that in 1 Corinthians 5, for instance, when discipline has to be exercised for serious sins, for moral sins, sexual immorality, drunkenness, idolatry, railing, extortion. It's a sad thing when that has to be carried out, but sometimes it has to be carried out. And especially in these days in which we live, although this is true in any day, there should be clear evidence that there is reason for discipline. There should be no cases of discipline in which it has not been clearly established in the presence of witnesses or by the absolute confession of the believer that sin has been committed. It's very important for that. There have been a number of lawsuits in North America in recent years in which a law of money has been obtained or been sued for because of disciplinary practices. And we in assemblies have a responsibility to be very, very careful in the exercise of discipline. In addition, discipline should be conducted with absolute kindness. It's a serious thing to spread abroad the sins of the Lord's people. It should be done in strict confidence. If a confidence is given to an elder, that elder has a responsibility to keep that confidence. How important that is in these days in which we live. It may be, and our assembly in Toronto has been considering what we should do in view of the lawsuits that have been conducted in places in the United States of America to prevent that possibility happening. Sadly, there are many churches where discipline is almost unheard of, although it is necessary. Discipline has to be carried out, but it should be carried out with care, with faithfulness, and with confidence. Discipline. But it's always a sad thing. And we should remember that whenever discipline is carried out in an assembly, it is carried out for the glory of God, for the purity of the assembly, and for the restoration of that brother to the Lord and to the fellowship of the assembly. That is the aim in view, the restoration of the erring brother. We should keep that in mind as discipline is exercised. And then there's a fourth mathematical possibility, and with this we'll come to an end of our present discussion. Not only is there addition and subtraction and multiplication, but there's also division. We learn division at school. And division is probably the worst thing that can happen in an assembly. When division occurs, when one faction leaves, or the church openly divides, what a sad thing that is when that happens. Division. I trust you've never had the experience of being in a division situation. I'm thankful that I've not had that experience, but I've heard about other places where there has been division. Division when a group in the assembly leaves that assembly. What a sad thing that is when that happens. May the Lord grant that in our assembly there may be characteristic of them, addition and multiplication as souls are added to the Lord, as the numbers are increased, and as the Lord blesses our service for Him. And may we therefore emphasize the Lordship of Christ. May we evidence the grace of God, and may each of our assemblies expand by their witness for the Lord Jesus. Let us pray together. O God our Father, we thank Thee for the privilege again we have had of fellowshipping together around the open Bible. We thank Thee for the Scriptures. We thank Thee that we have this Word of God in our own language, so that we can understand it, because the Spirit of God is with us to guide us into all truth and to teach us the things of Thy Word. Help us, we pray Thee, to be submissive to His guidance, and grant that each one of us, and each of our assemblies that we represent, may emphasize the Lordship of Christ. May evidence the grace of God and may expand by the witness to the Lord. Grant us Thy blessing in this interval. Bless the refreshments provided for us. We thank Thee for those who have provided them for us. Bless our conversation together and bless the further presentation of Thy message this morning. In the name of the Lord Jesus.